Well, we're now nearing the end of our studies in the book of Ephesians. We've been spending the last few sessions studying the well-known passage concerning the spiritual armour which we have at our disposal and which we are to use to enable us to stand firm against Satan and the evil of this world. Paul mentioned, first of all, the belt of truth, and we spent a whole session considering which truth he might be referring to. I gave you half a dozen options, which different commentators suggest. And one of those was the possibility that Paul might be referring to the specific truth which had been revealed to him, the truth concerning the body of Christ and its special and distinctive place in God's overall plan. And then we had the breastplate of righteousness. And since we have no righteousness of our own, our righteousness, Scripture tells us, is like filthy rags. The righteousness here must refer to Christ's righteousness. His righteousness acts like a breastplate to cover us and protect us from Satan's accusations. And following the breastplate of righteousness, we have the gospel of peace. And I gave my view concerning the phrase, the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. And I said that the word translated preparation or readiness could also be translated foundation. In fact, it makes more sense to translate the word that way because the gospel is foundational to our Christian life. And Paul's gospel is called the gospel of peace because it not only brings peace between men and God, but peace between Jew and Gentile, which had never happened before. And then we thought about the shield of faith, and we learned that this shield was the large shield, which virtually covered the soldier completely from head to toe. And we learned that soldiers at that time, if you remember, would wrap cloth around the tips of their arrows and dip them in pitch and set them alight before firing them. So they were literally the flaming arrows here, as we have in verse 16. But the soldiers doused their shield in water before the battle so that these flaming arrows wouldn't penetrate their shields and be set on fire. And we reminded ourselves that we need to constantly reposition our shield of faith to face the particular attacks that are coming our way at any one time. So the shield of faith is a very important item in our armoury as we fight in this intense spiritual battle. And then last time we considered two items, the helmet of salvation, which protects our mind. And this piece of spiritual armour concerns the completeness of our salvation. We have a salvation which has past, present and future aspects to it. Justification, which is the past aspect of our salvation, speaks about our freedom from the punishment of our sins. Sanctification, which is the present aspect of our salvation, speaks about us progressively overcoming the power of sin so that we are becoming more and more like Christ. And glorification, which is the future aspect of our salvation, speaks about our glorious future when we will finally be freed from the presence of sin. And also we thought about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we saw that the Holy Spirit not only inspired the Word to be written, but the Holy Spirit empowers it so that it is living and active and powerful in our lives. That is, if we will use it. And we also reminded ourselves of the way that Jesus used the sword of the Spirit when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And now we've reached verse 18. And at this point, some commentators believe that Paul has finished his description of the believer's armour. They think that he stopped talking about the armour in verse 17 when he told us about the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, they only see six pieces of armour in this section. And the reason they think this is because Paul doesn't actually link prayer with a particular armour, piece of armour, like he does with the other items. Truth was likened to a belt. Righteousness was described as a breastplate. The gospel was likened to shoes. Faith was described as a shield. Salvation was likened to a helmet, and God's word was described like a sword. But Paul doesn't give us an item of armour to describe prayer. Therefore, many, naturally I think, don't see prayer as one of the pieces of spiritual armour. However, I am of the view that Paul does mean us to see seven pieces of armour in this passage. In a talk a few sessions ago, I gave you my reasons for this. But let me repeat my reasons again. Firstly, seven is the number of completion. And Paul has already used a couple of groups of seven in his letters so far. In chapter 1, he selected seven spiritual blessings which we have in Christ. In chapter 4, he told us about seven things which we as members of Christ's spiritual body have in common. He said in verses 4 to 5, there's one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So seven is the number of completion, and I think it's very likely, because Paul has used this idea of seven before, a couple of times before in his letter, I think it's very likely that he will want us to think that we have seven pieces of spiritual armour here. And to drive home the point that our armour is complete, because seven is the number of completion. So in selecting seven pieces of armour, Paul is showing us that we have all the armour we need. It's complete to withstand Satan in this fierce battle. So that's the first reason, that Paul has already used a couple of groups of seven in his letter so far. Secondly, prayer is undoubtedly a weapon, is it not? It is a weapon which we can use to protect ourselves. In fact, Christians sometimes speak about arrow prayers. You heard that phrase before. They are quick prayers made when we're in a tricky situation and we haven't got time to develop the prayer. I often make this kind of prayer when I'm driving. It can just be a simple cry to God for help. For example, which road have I got to take at this junction, Lord? It's a kind of quick arrow prayer. Help me, I'm lost. It happens a lot with me. So I'm sure we all pray a lot of arrow prayers. So it is a weapon. A third reason is that the sentence here hasn't finished. It hasn't finished at the end of verse 17. So Paul hasn't finished talking about the armour. Now, I'm aware that in the Greek, they didn't use capital letters at the stage of the Greek when this letter was written. They didn't use capital letters and full stops at that time to show clearly the beginning of a new sentence. So the grammar had to kind of convey it. But the grammar usually does make it clear where a new thought begins. And it's perfectly natural for verse 17 to flow easily into verse 18. There's no change there. There's no obvious end of the sentence at the end of verse 17. So I'm of the view that we do have seven pieces of spiritual armour. So today we'll begin to examine the seventh and last piece of spiritual armour, prayer. But before we do, let me read the whole passage, starting with verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, the first thing we can notice in verse 18 is the number of times the word all occurs. In the New King James, we have praying always, but that actually means all times, praying or at all times. That's what it literally is. But they've actually translated it praying always. But if we translate it as I believe it should be, translated praying at all times, we can see that this word all occurs four times. Praying at all times, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now I'm going to use each of these four phrases, all times, all prayer and supplication, all perseverance, and all the saints. I'm going to use each of these phrases as an outline for our study of verse 18. And I'm actually going to take four sessions over this verse because I have quite a lot to say about the phrase, when we get to it, all prayer and supplication. So I'll be actually taking three sessions over that one phrase, all prayer and supplication. But what I'm going to do today is deal with the other three alls. The phrase is all times, all perseverance, and all the saints. And then, as I say, over the next three sessions, we'll be covering the phrase all prayer and supplication. So let's begin by looking at this phrase, praying at all times, or as the New King James says, praying always. Now this looks at the question, when should we pray? So the first point, the first main point Paul is making in verse 18, he's asking the question in a way, answering the question, when should we pray? And if we think, I'm going to take the ESV translation here, praying at all times, because that's easier to make sense of. If we think Paul is telling us to pray always, as the New King James says, we could think he's making an impossible demand on us. How on earth can anyone possibly pray always? But if he's telling us to pray at all times, in all circumstances, then we can see how this could be possible. For example, we should pray when we are happy. We should pray when we are sad. We should pray when we have a difficult decision to make. We should pray when we face temptation. We should pray when we are ill or when a loved one is ill. We should pray in times of prosperity. We should pray in times of financial difficulty. We should pray when we are discouraged. We should pray when we are lonely. We should pray when we are overwhelmed by things we have to do. In other words, we should pray at all times and in all varied circumstances. In each and every circumstance of our lives, we should pray. So this phrase, praying at all times, is speaking about prayer as being a constant lifestyle. Paul says something similar in Philippians 4, 6-7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, again, he's telling us there, to pray in everything, pray in all circumstances. And the NIV there says pray in every situation. The New Living says pray about everything. So that's the feeling of this. It's a lifestyle. James also says something similar. James 5:13-14. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So that's the idea. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, let him sing psalms, which are worship. That's a form of praying to God in psalms or singing to God in prayer to praise him. Are you sick? Call for the elders, let them pray. So in every situation, a person should pray if they're suffering, they should pray if they're happy, says James in effect, and they should pray if they're sick. We can't pray literally all the time throughout the day, but we should be in constant communication with our Heavenly Father. I see it a bit like when you're in the house all day with your spouse. You're not talking to them every second, but you're relating to them on and off. You're sharing things with them throughout the day. You're aware of their presence and you're speaking to them and responding to them to what they say to you. And you interact with them on a regular basis as things crop up during the day. So to answer the question, when should we pray? The answer is we should pray at all times. And if we pray at all times, we will be in constant communication with the Lord. So although prayer isn't allocated a specific piece of armour in the battle, we can see how vital it is for the soldier to be in constant communication with his commanding officer. Years ago, walkie-talkies and portable radios were used to communicate in warfare. But today we have satellite communications, so we could see prayer rather like a communication system, which keeps the believer, who is pictured as a soldier on the battlefield, he keeps him in constant touch with his leader. As the soldier speaks to his leader, he is able to receive instructions from him, and he is able to tell his leader about the various problems which are taking place in the battle. And in the same way, prayer is vital in spiritual warfare because it keeps us in contact with our spiritual leader. So that's the first phrase we're looking at in verse 18, praying at all times. Let's now jump over the second phrase. We're going to be starting to deal with that next time. Let's jump over that. And we come to the third use of the word all. Paul tells us that we should be watchful and pray with all perseverance. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Now this concerns our attitude towards prayer. We had first of all when we should pray, now what should be our attitude in prayer? And we're told it should be watchful and that we should persevere. The word watchful means, of course, to stay awake, to be on our guard against danger and to remain alert. So we should have an attitude of spiritual awareness as we're praying. And this word watchful here, it's exactly the same word that Jesus used. Well, he didn't use this word because he was speaking in Aramaic, I think, or something. But same word that Mark uses in the Greek to record Jesus' words. In Mark 13, 32-37... Jesus was talking here about his second coming. He says, but of that day and hour, meaning his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray. He's telling them to be on their guard, watch and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. There we have the word again. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you is, I say to all, watch. So he uses that word several times. Jesus here is linking this idea of being watchful. He's linking it with prayer. He says, watch and pray. And we remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter told his disciples to watch and pray. He said he was going to go ahead to pray, but to watch. And then when he comes back, he says, to the disciples, it says to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So there we have Jesus telling the disciples to watch and pray. It's linked. Being watchful is linked with prayer. And we certainly need to be watchful in the battle. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And hand in hand with the idea of being on our guard, being alert, being watchful, is the need to persevere. Prayer in spiritual warfare requires endurance. Victory in the spiritual battle usually demands persistent prayer. Now, this was also a key theme in Jesus' teaching. He taught his disciples that they had to persevere in prayer. You remember that he told them a parable in Luke 18. Perhaps you'd like to turn there. In Luke 18, about a persistent widow. Now let me read this parable. Luke 18, 1 to 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, it's easy for us to misinterpret this parable, because on the surface, people could think that it is saying that if we are persistent in our prayers, we'll be able to kind of twist God's arm, as it were, and eventually get him to do what we want. Now, this is not the lesson from this parable. The point of the parable is laid out in verse 1, and Jesus said, he spoke this parable, the point is that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So it is about us praying and not losing heart. And also the last verse, when Jesus sums up the point of the parable, where he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the point of the parable is about us praying, not losing heart, and having faith. Now, Jesus is not comparing the unjust judge with God and saying that they are similar. On the contrary, he's contrasting the judge with God and saying that they're very different. The judge and God are not similar at all. The judge grants the woman's request because he is annoyed and fed up with her. But Jesus is saying that God is unlike the judge. If a corrupt, indifferent judge will eventually give the widow justice, Jesus is making the point, how much more will a good and just God, who is exactly the opposite of this judge, how much more will God act on behalf of his people? So we have to be careful when we're interpreting this parable that we don't think, oh, if I just keep on and on and on at God, eventually I'll be able to wear him down. I'll be able to twist his arm. You could get that impression. It's not the point at all. The point of the parable isn't that we must keep praying to twist God's arm about an issue. The point is that persistence is about continuing to trust that God will bring justice, even when justice seems delayed. Often the answers to our prayers are delayed. We have to wait. But God's delay doesn't mean that he is indifferent to our requests. But Paul tells us to persevere in prayer. And there are many reasons why it's important for us to learn to persevere in prayer. One reason is that it is an opportunity for us to learn patience and for us to become more dependent on God. God often wants to change us before he begins to change our circumstances, which we are praying about. Indeed, he may not change our circumstances, which we are praying about. But he certainly wants to change us, and as we persevere in prayer, he has an opportunity, or we have an opportunity, to learn patience. So that means that we will become changed. Another reason why it's important for us to learn to persevere in prayer and not just give up is that, as I pointed out, in that parable, Jesus connects perseverance in prayer with faith. He says at the end, does he not? I've lost my place now, but to the effect that will God find justice on the earth? Sorry, not justice. Will God find faith on the earth when he returns? So he connects perseverance in prayer with faith. If we are continuing to pray about something, it shows that we are still having faith. We're still relying on God rather than being self-sufficient. We're still looking to God to do something for us. We're still looking to him in faith. So perseverance in prayer demonstrates our faith. We haven't given up. Another reason why God wants us to persevere in prayer is that it gives us an opportunity to get our will in line with God's priorities and God's will. Repeated prayer helps to bring our desires into harmony with God's purposes. Over time, as we're continuing to pray, what we ask for often changes. Don't know if you've experienced that. I have. We start off asking for what we want, but gradually, sometimes in some instances, gradually our perspective changes, hopefully, and we come to see what God wants, and we start to pray about that. Another reason we need to persevere in prayer is that, for whatever reason, and this is rather mysterious, but for whatever reason, God has chosen to involve men and women in accomplishing his work in the world. And prayer is a means by which he has decided to do this. It's one of the ways that he has decided to involve us in his work in the world. Those of us who have children can cast our minds back to when our children were little. It would be far quicker and more efficient for us to do certain things ourselves, rather than letting our small child help. They'd be getting in the way, probably, but they wanted to help. Letting them help often would be very frustrating for us. But letting them help would be very good for them. That's how they learn. And God has graciously decided to involve us in his work in the world. And one of the ways he does this is through the means of prayer. He gives us the privilege of being involved with him in his work. Another reason why we're to persevere in prayer is that if we have to persevere in prayer, it's bound to deepen our relationship with God. If our prayers were instantly answered, we could easily begin to think of God a bit like a vending machine. You can't have a relationship with a vending machine. But if we repeatedly have to come before God in prayer with our requests, this encourages our humility, our love for God, and our dependence on him. So those are a few reasons why we need to learn to persevere in prayer. It isn't a very well, a nice lesson to learn, but we have to learn it. It's an opportunity for us to learn patience. I'm just summarizing the reasons I've given you now. It's an opportunity for us to learn patience. It's a way that we can demonstrate our faith and dependence on God. It gives us an opportunity to get our will and our priorities in line with God's will and priorities. It is a privilege to be involved with God in his work in the world, and it deepens our relationship with him. Now let's move on to the fourth time that Paul uses the word all in verse 18. And here he says that we should pray for all the saints. Now this is answering the question, who should we pray for? We've looked at when should we pray, we've looked at what should be our attitude in prayer, and now we're looking at who should we pray for. This looks at the scope of our prayers. Our prayers shouldn't be self-centred. We should also include others in our prayers, particularly fellow believers, because we're all in this spiritual battle together. There are other believers that we know, but there are many more who we don't know, who are having a hard time in the battle, and we must pray for them, because spiritual warfare has a corporate element to it. We are part of a spiritual army, and we need to pray for our fellow soldiers, because we're all in this battle together. Satan is fighting the church as a whole. Okay, he's trying to pick off individual believers. Yes, he is. But his target is the church as a whole. So we must pray for Christians all over the world, especially those who are being persecuted. We should pray for missionaries who are reaching out worldwide and seeking to share the gospel with unbelievers. Missionaries are going into Satan's territory. They're going into enemy territory, as it were, and seeking to rescue men and women from Satan's clutches. In fact, in the very next verse, Paul asks the Ephesian believers to pray for him, because this was what he was doing. He says, and for me, in other words, and pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we should be praying for all the saints, the persecuted ones, and missionaries I've just mentioned. We are part of this same spiritual body as believers all around the world. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the body. That's a big section. Well, I'll start off by just reading 1 Corinthians 12, 12, and then I'll kind of dip down a bit, right down to the last, to verse 26. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So this is obviously talking about the body of Christ. Verse 15 says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And he goes on to talk about the ear and the eye. We're familiar with this passage. Verse 20. Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Etc. And then if we go down to verse 26, this is a verse I want to highlight. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. So if one member suffers, we all should suffer. And certainly, as we think about the persecuted church, think about the atrocities which are currently taking place in Nigeria among Christians today. We should be praying for our fellow believers, because some terrible things are going on in the world today against Christians, and we are part of the body. and we should be praying for them as they suffer. It's an amazing thought that Christ is praying for Christians everywhere. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he lives to make intercession for us. So Christ is praying for believers. And also Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is praying for believers. As we think about that, it's very comforting for us to remember that both Christ and the Holy Spirit are praying for us. But they're also praying for all the other members of the body of Christ. So this means that as we are praying for our fellow believers, we have the privilege of joining in the prayers being made in the Trinity on behalf of other believers. We are able to join in with the prayers that are currently being made in the Trinity as we pray for believers. We can often think it's an onerous chore to have to pray for other believers, especially believers in other lands whom we've never met. But when we realise that as we pray for them, we are joining in with what Christ is doing right now, when we realise that, it can change what we often see as a chore into a wonderful privilege. We have the privilege of joining in alongside Jesus and the Holy Spirit in praying for our fellow believers throughout the whole world. So today we've made a start on verse 18. We discussed, first of all, whether prayer is one of the items of spiritual armour, and I gave you some reasons why I think it should be included alongside the other six items of spiritual armour. And we noted that Paul uses the word all four times in this verse, which makes a nice kind of easy outline for us. First of all, he tells us when we should pray, and he says we should pray at all times. Next, he tells us about the kinds of prayers we should be praying, and we're going to be considering or beginning to consider this next time. And then he speaks about our attitude in prayer. We should be alert in our prayers and pray with all perseverance. We thought quite a bit about perseverance and why that was important. And lastly, he tells us who we should be praying for. And Paul tells us that we should be praying for all the saints.